Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Hi, welcome to Connecting Faith. It is our favorite show of the month. I thought I'd put that in there right now.
Well established now.
Okay, yeah, that's right, yes. It used to be just one of my favorites, but now it's my favorite.
It's the
sure since Dr. Brad Sickler won't come back unless
that's
we
right. We'll boycott if
sure.
you don't. Give us our accolades
right at the top.
Yes, it's a question.
Sure, that's and, yes.
That's right.
He's got to answer it.
Sure. Well, we're here.
We'll just keep saying, I don't know, Neil. What are your thoughts on this?
And people don't realize he has a master's in theology.
Yeah, I know. He understands himself.
None of this,
right.
I don't know.
Yeah,
so,
right.
Yeah.
We managed to get through enough to pass the test. That was pretty much it. So, I don't know. Actually,
and there, that's a bunch of bunk, too.
Yeah, because there aren't tests at that level.
Know.
You know that.
I know.
Neil's
right.
a very good student, too. He did great in that program.
We are here with the professors from the University of Northwestern, as we do each third Thursday of the month. And it's open phones for Ask the Professor. Dr. Brad Sickler, Dr. Mark Muska, Brad at the philosophy and the Bible department, Mark, Bible and theology. And we're here to take your questions on the faith, the church, Bible, theology, just about anything. Probably not get into, shamrocks and, I suppose, in the Final Four. And
been there, done that, right?
Okay,
that
sure,
was Tuesday, wasn't
sure,
it?
That's right.
We're moving on.
Don't have any opinion on that. And
although, St. Patrick is a great study. If
it
you
is, yeah.
look at him and who he actually was, get away from all the folklore.
Yeah.
He's really an amazing guy.
That's true enough. And we mentioned that Tuesday, actually. They had a great interview with Thomas Cahill a couple of years ago about how the Irish saved civilization.
So yeah,
it was fun to talk about that. Mm-hmm. So Brad and Mark are here. Our phone lines are open at 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. This is our Ask the Professor program here on Connecting Faith, which means that we've got an hour to answer your questions. So if you have one that you've been sort of sitting on for a while and you want to queue up with us, jump on the phone right now. Or if it's more easy, more convenient to just drop us a note, you can do that by going to myfaithradio.com and clicking on the Connecting Faith show page. And you can submit your question right there. There's a little tab. Just click Ask the Professor and it'll come right to us and we'll get to our questions. And we do have a couple left over from last month, and we promise, as we do each time, that we try and hang on to those. So if we don't get to them all, we'll hold them over. But I thought we'd start maybe, Brad, let you lead off on this one, because Anna and St. Paul had asked, if God can do something that is illogical, is logic more powerful than God?
Well, that is definitely something that we talk a lot about in philosophy. Let me just say that we could go on for hours about this, but
we don't have to.
We don't have to. I'll try to.
Okay.
If you guys start falling asleep, hopefully I'll notice. But part of what the question really asks is, what is God's relation to what we take to be the laws of logic, or the laws that govern the way that we relate propositions to each other? So, for example, it's a law of logic that you can infer from Fido is a dog and all dogs are canines that Fido is a canine. It's a law. It's in the nature of bachelorhood and marriage, so that it will always be true that a bachelor is an unmarried man. It's in the essence of triangularity, so that triangles are three-sided. So what we're asking is, when we run across the word impossible, philosophers, we have a little bit different definition of this than some other people might. So you might be watching a sports thing. I don't know. I don't follow basketball at all. I don't understand it. But you might be surprised at some underdog team beating a team that they should have lost to and say, that was impossible. They pulled off an impossible upset or an impossible victory. But, of course, it wasn't impossible. The proof that it wasn't impossible is that it happened. And whatever's actual is at least possible. But when we are asking these questions, the Bible will sometimes talk about things being impossible, but meaning that in a way that is not how philosophers would use the word impossible. So biblically, the word impossible would mean something like, unprecedented, unforeseen, not thought to be possible, not doable by humans. It might mean all those things. But whether it is actually impossible in the sense of somehow or other embodying a real contradiction and making a contradiction true, that sort of thing we would say is, you know, not something that even God can go against. So, for example, we say things all the time that sound like impossibilities or contradictions, like God is three and one when we talk about the Trinity. Is this the most brutal and inexcusable error in counting, as it was once called by a Unitarian? Do we really not know the difference between three and one? Are we saying that God is both three and one? Yes, but if you look at what we're actually saying, we're saying he's three with respect to persons, but one with respect to essence or substance or nature. So if we are saying these things about God, almost always what's really going on is we're describing a mystery, we're describing something beyond human comprehension, we're describing something that no human could bring about. But if what we mean is an actual contradiction being made true, then I would say, no, such things can't happen. But there are things that cause us to marvel, like God becoming flesh, right? The Word becoming flesh, or being born of a virgin. And people will point to those and say, well, isn't that impossible? Well, in one sense, in the sense of the laws of nature prohibiting it, yes. But in the sense of it being logically contradictory, no, it's not impossible. So that brings us to sort of the cornerstone of logic, which is the law of non-contradiction. How can it be that we have this law that not even God can violate? My short answer, and is it a short answer anymore? How long have I been talking? A week and a half? The short answer is that these things reflect the internal structure of God's mind, and insofar as they reflect the internal structure of God's mind, they aren't imposed on God. They aren't exactly chosen by God either. They're just intertwined with who he is and, you know, what he is and what he is like. So he doesn't exactly create the laws of logic, nor is he subject to the laws of logic. The laws of logic are a reflection of who he is in and of himself eternally.
You could really say that, Brad, about every one of his attributes.
Right.
That God doesn't choose to be righteous or pure. That is just who he is. And those are the terms we use to try to understand who he is. So justice, he does that without even having to think about it, just by being in himself. He is just.
And the nature of goodness is the same thing. You know, mm-hmm. people raise this question about whether things are good because God commands them or whether he sees their goodness and responds to that in terms of commanding them. That's a sort of false dilemma, too, and mm-hmm. it deals with the same kind of topic, which is abstract objects and the nature of propositions. And what we want to say is, well, neither of those is exactly right. The goodness is established by God's own internal structure, his own internal makeup, and his thoughts about things. And so he's the ground of all being. That doesn't mean that it's something he wills, but it's certainly not something that's imposed on him either. It just is who he is. It flows from his being.
So when you get to this question about is logic more powerful than God, would you say, Brad, that there are limits to logic and to reason? And if so, what are they? Is God limited by reason, or does he sometimes do things that do not line up real well with logic and reason?
Yeah, well, being limited would imply that there's something outside of him mm-hmm. that he's beholden to or that he's controlled by, and of course there aren't any such things.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible teaches us that he is the creator of everything that has been created. But if the laws of logic are not something that has been created but are just an eternal reflection of his own nature,
mm-hmm.
then it's not really quite right to say he's bound by them. But, you know, the Bible says that he can't lie.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's not that he wants to, but someone won't let mm-hmm. him.
Rats, I can't. You know?
Yeah. And when it says in Hebrews that he can't swear by something higher than himself, well, why not? Because there isn't even possibly anything higher than himself. He couldn't. Mm-hmm. He's not at liberty to create something higher than himself. I was using hair gel this morning. I'm sorry if that snapped your neck for the abruptness of that segue.
Yes.
But I was looking on the bottle, and it said maximum hold.
Thank goodness for radio.
Yeah, that's right. I have hair, so I use gel. I know you guys don't have to worry about that, but it said maximum hold on the bottle. And then I looked on the back, and there's a little scale, and it was like light hold, medium hold, maximum hold. And then, to my surprise, there was another one, extreme hold, which was even stronger than maximum. And I thought, I don't think you understand what maximum means.
Right, right.
Maximum means it can't be surpassed, right, not by extreme hold or any other kind of hold. Mm-hmm. And God's nature is like that. He can't possibly be surpassed. Now, is that a limit imposed on him? No, it's just a result of his own nature.
Oh, good good opening warm-up discussion. We're going to dive into something completely different.
Does anybody's head hurt, though,
sure,
at
well,
this point?
Just, yes,
you know, I mean,
well,
we're talking about some big ideas here.
Fortunately, I have maximum hold, so I'm good. But we're going to take a quick break and come back. Holly has a question for us, which will be just as an abrupt change as we get to talking about hair gel and logic. It's our Ask the Professor program. Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler with us in the studio from the University of Northwestern. We welcome your calls, your questions at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or you can drop us a note. It's myfaithradio.com. Then click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link right there. We'll get to your questions in a moment.
Come to Northwestern. We'll teach you about those things.
That's right. You'll get all you need to know and stuff you don't. No, it's not nothing. None of it's wasted here. And we do appreciate having the opportunity to talk with our professors from the University of Northwestern coming in the studio here on our Ask the Professor program. Dr. Mark Muska from the Bible and Theology Department, Dr. Brad Sickler in the Philosophy and Bible Department with us today. Our phone number is 877-93-FAITH. 877-933-2484. It's your opportunity to ask questions about the Bible, about faith, the church, theology, and more. And Holly is calling in from Circle Pines with a question for Brad Mark. Go ahead, Holly.
Hi. I've got quite a few friends that keep talking to me about the blood moon that's in the Bible and the fact that that blood moon is prophetic. I don't know anything about that. Can you kind of elaborate on that a little bit?
Yeah, sure,
I'll
Holly.
Hang up and listen.
Okay. Yeah, that's a great question. And it's been around because we've been getting these blood moons, so-called things, the last couple of years here, and it's it doesn't happen very often. One of the major prophecies in the Scripture about the day of the Lord or the day of Yahweh, the moon turning into blood is part of that prophecy. In the Old Testament, it shows up in Joel chapter 2, and then very significantly on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, Peter quotes from Joel 2, and he says as much. He is speaking about what's happening there in Jerusalem. The people think they're drunk because of the Spirit being poured out, and Peter says no. And I'm reading here in Acts 2, he quotes in verse 16, this is what Peter says. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they will prophesy. And here it comes. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall become that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this is something that we are clearly given an indicator that these signs in the heavens are going to take place. Now, is everybody supposed to pack their bags in and start, you know, wearing a white robe and looking up? I don't think so. But this is something that at least should get our attention, that these prophecies are there. They will be fulfilled. And whether it's going to be this year, 10 years from now, or another 1,000 years from now, is irrelevant. We are to live as if we are expecting the return of Christ and these last events to take place.
And I think we've talked in the past, too, about oftentimes prophecies in the Scriptures. They were sort of accordion-like, or it was like a mountain range. You get one, and then there's another and another, and the more you... So
right. There would
all
be
of these weren't necessarily fulfilled here in Acts 2.
Not at all. Yeah. That sometimes prophecy works that way, where there's an immediate or a relatively short-term fulfillment of that prophecy, but then a much more significant fulfillment of it comes later on. We see that at Christmas time with Isaiah 7:14. a virgin will bear a child and his name will be called Emmanuel. That had significance in Isaiah's day, 700 years before Christ, when he was talking to the king there, Isaiah was. But obviously we all look to that, a greater fulfillment of that 700 years later when Jesus was born of a virgin. So
I would think of a couple questions here if you're wanting to investigate this and think about this a little more, Holly. I'm going to test my memory of things read but not paid much attention to here. My understanding is that the recent furor over the blood moon issue is that between April and September, I think, so somebody can correct me, but between April and September, there are going to be three or four of these blood moons that coincide with happening right now, and that's a really rare thing, and that in the last 500 years or so, it's only happened three other times, and that each of those times there was something significant for the nation of Israel. I think the last two, which were both in the 20th century, coincided with the year that Israel was founded as a nation. So what was that, 1947?
1948.
Yeah. And the other one was, the reunification of Jerusalem.
Hmm.
Which
1967.
60-something, yeah. Mm-hmm. So the thought is that I think the previous one was like 1492, and it coincided with the Spanish Inquisition, and there was supposed to be some connection with Judaism there. But the idea is that this pattern of blood moons on Jewish festivals has portended something important for Israel, and so it will this time too. I think that's the way this is being talked about from the little that I'm familiar with. So one question is to ask, is that good evidence that this is really something? And a second related question is, do we mean by blood moon anything close to what is meant by the moon turning to blood biblically?
Right. That's a fair question.
And I think I think the expression blood moon, again, I'm having to test my memory of trivia here, which I try to gather as much as I can up. But I think that refers to the moon being at its closest point to the earth in its orbit. Mm-hmm. Right. So a blood moon is when you have a full moon at perigee.
Yeah.
So it doesn't really correspond to any particular color of the moon. The moon could still be just white, and sometimes the moon looks red or orange.
It
even
did
though
the
it's,
last time I was walking into
not
work
a blood
when
moon.
That happened.
Yeah. So you know, those are questions that I would ask. And then, of course, yeah, like Mark said, keeping in mind, prophecies are given for a reason, and they will be fulfilled. And is this a fulfilling of them? Just think carefully about it. I guess that's my encouragement.
Mm-hmm. To live every day in expectation, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Waiting. Be ready at all moments. If you knew when the thief was coming, you wouldn't have let him break into your house.
True. All right. There's a question from Glenn. By the way, our phone number is 877-933-2484, and you're welcome to join in. We're talking questions about the Bible, faith, the church, theology, things that maybe you've wondered about. You can talk to our guests today, Dr. Brad Sickler and Dr. Mark Buska from the University of Northwestern. Glenn in New Hope submitted this question. The Lord's Prayer says, lead us not into temptation. But James says that God does not lead us into temptation. So how do we square those two?
Yeah, this is an interesting study in James chapter 1, Neil, that let me read the passage. It's James 1, verses 12 through 15, and this is what James had to say. He says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And now here we go. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So James categorically there is saying that God does not tempt anyone. The interesting part of this, though, is that the word that James uses for tempting here also in the New Testament is translated as testing. And we do know that God does test us with trials and with things to prove our endurance. And so we have to think about that for a little bit, to say any given circumstance where we are under pressure and we have to make a moral decision, you could look at it both as a temptation and as a test at the same time. That on the one hand, God is testing our faith and our confidence in him that we will endure and pass that test that he is giving us. And at the same time, it is a temptation sourced in the evil one, who is not trying to prove our character, but trying to tear us down and lead us into sin. And so the circumstances could go either way. It could prove to be a test from God and also a temptation from Satan at the same time, just depending on what angle you look at the situation at. So if I'm being tempted to steal something of yours, Neil, that's also a test of my integrity, that I will not steal it. So we have to be careful when we talk about tempting and testing and keep that clear.
Yeah, that's a great point. And I also think of how Jesus, you know, ties this, like you were saying, Mark, with the role of the evil one mm-hmm. and our own internal evil. Mm-hmm. Every time I have given into a temptation, it has been because there was something within me that was already corrupt and wicked and self-centered and idolatrous and whatever else. And it's interesting, before Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, what does he do? Well, he goes in the desert to be tempted. And if you look at Matthew 4, verse 1, it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, Jesus wasn't going to give in and he wasn't going to sin. And it's not exactly that God was tempting him. Satan was tempting him, but the Spirit led him into the desert for that purpose. And so it is a complicated kind of testing relationship. And of course, when we do give in, it is because our hearts are corrupt internally and we're still mm-hmm. battling the flesh, even though we love the Spirit and we love the law of the Lord and we want to do what's right. We also love to gratify our sinful nature at the same time. And mm-hmm. and Jesus didn't have that corrupt nature, unlike us. And it still said that he was tempted, and that temptation was initiated by the Spirit bringing him into the desert for that purpose.
Mm-hmm. The good news, of course, Hebrews 4 talks about, right? He was tempted in every way. It was without sin. Mm-hmm. And so we have confidence to come into his presence.
Yeah, and yeah. C.S. Lewis makes a great point about this, that it's not the sinner who really understands temptation. It's the saint. It's the one who withstands temptation that really understands it. Mm-hmm. And so, of course, who then would understand temptation, really the strength of it, better than Jesus, who never once succumbed to it, but who always had to ride it out and see it through. So, yeah, that him being made like us and a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness yep. by going through that testing.
Yep. Hence the wise prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We're talking today about questions of faith in the church and theology and more. Our Bibles are open. The phone lines are open, too. It's Ask the Professor. You're welcome to join in the conversation at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern in studio today, as we do each and every month, to take your questions. We've got some things dealing with forgiveness coming up. We'll talk a little about that. Also have a question about when we pray. Should we be talking to God the Father or Jesus? We'll get that one in the queue as well. Your questions, welcome at 877-933-2484. More in just a moment. Too past the hour, and glad to have you listening in today to Connecting Faith. It's our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. We've got Dr. Brad Sickler, professor of philosophy, and Dr. Mark Muska, professor of Bible and theology at the University of Northwestern, in studio to take your questions at 877-933-2484, and some are sending them in by email. You can do that as well. It's myfaithradio.com, and then click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link right there. Question for Ask the Professor from Tom, who says, when I pray, should I be talking to God the Father or Jesus?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think a lot of people who've gone up through Sunday school have been taught that the best way to pray is to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Does that sound familiar to anybody?
Yeah,
yeah, that's very common guidance, and I think it's great guidance. That, however, we can let the cement harden too hard on that kind of a thing and make it into some kind of, well, you know, it's not legitimate then, or God's not going to hear my prayer if I pray to the Spirit or pray to Jesus. And I don't think we can take it that far. All three, we have to remember, you know, you talked about the Trinity earlier, Brad. All three, these persons are all God in their very essence, in their very substance of their existence. And so we sure can talk to them. I think especially with specified prayer. So, for example, Jesus tells us in John 16 that after he leaves, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And then he says, starting in verse 8, he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Well, when I spend time with the Lord in prayer and want to confess anything that's standing between me and him, oftentimes I'll address the Holy Spirit and say, Spirit, you were sent to convict about sin, so do your job in my life. And so I pray to him because it seems like it's his affair. Jesus himself seems to accept prayer. Remember in Matthew 6, he says, when you pray, say, Our Father. So he does direct people to pray to the Father. But I like it in John 14, verse 13, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So that sounds like an encouragement to me that we bring our prayers and our requests to Jesus as well. So it's a nice guideline to say this thing about praying to the Father, but I don't think it's meant to restrict us.
Yeah. I think that's the exact right answer. I also think of Acts when Stephen is getting stoned and he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And right, the passage in John 14, ask me anything. The pattern even in Jesus is if you read the rest of that discourse at the end of John, mm-hmm. in verse 16, he gives them more about prayer and says, in that day you will, this is starting in verse 26, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. And so, again, this seems to be kind of the norm, is to ask the Father in the name of Jesus through the Holy Spirit for that reason, who we're also told, by the way, intercedes for us. Mm-hmm. And this is something relevant to Easter. You know, we're thinking about not just the death of Christ, and even not just the resurrection of Christ, but also the ascension and what that means for what Christ is doing now. And he is now interceding on our behalf. So we have an intercessor. We're told that he mm-hmm. pleads our cause for us. So it's a sort of it's a relationship that does involve all the persons of the Trinity, and we have equal access to them all, and they are all on the same page in terms of, you know, expressing God's love to us in Christ through the Spirit.
It takes the pressure off from not being sort of formulaic and rote.
Right.
And, you know, sometimes we formalize prayer too much. It's great to have formal prayers, especially sometimes when we gather as a church, but I am a big believer in just talking with God. He is our companion. The Holy Spirit is right here with us, and we are to talk with him like he is our friend. So you're bringing up another really good question, too, but since nobody asked it, we're not going to address it.
Okay.
What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name?
Yeah, that is.
That's a pretty good question, too, but we're not talking about that one.
We have a couple of calls we're going to get to in a moment, but this sort of follows up, maybe, I think, as we're talking about prayer, because in Jesus' teaching about prayer, he said, if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. In Matthew 6, Condi wants to know, is it true that we will not be forgiven unless we forgive other people? And if so, do we have to forgive them perfectly in order to be forgiven perfectly?
Yeah, that's really good questions. The second one's tough to understand what perfect forgiveness is. I don't know if we're required to be able to completely release a debt like that. To forgive is to release a debt, is to commend into God's hands things that others have done to us, to hurt us, to sin against us. And so I'm not sure if that kind of perfect forgiveness is necessary. But I would concur, because that's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 6, and he returns to it in Matthew 18, where he says at the end of one of his parables, he talks about how in Matthew 18:35, he says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart, that you won't be forgiven either. But in the context of that, this is the parable of the two servants, where the one servant owes his master a gazillion dollars. It's so much he can never pay it back. The master graciously forgives that debt. But then that servant goes out and demands a relatively small debt to be paid back by one of his fellow servants, and he will not release that debt. And so if I understand this parable right, the point Jesus is making is we forgive others because we always keep in mind the great sin debt that we have been forgiven. that we could never repay it, and thank God for Jesus. And because of that, we forgive others of these relatively small potatoes kinds of offenses. And so what I think Jesus is getting at, if you don't get that, you don't get the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
That this is core to what the gospel is. We are forgiven a great sin debt that we could never repay on our own, and that changes us so that we have a heart to forgive others when they sin against us. And if you don't have that heart, it is reason to step back and say, do I even grasp the gospel accurately?
Yeah, and from the heart. I like the second passage you pointed to in Matthew 18, that this is not just, well, I'm going to forego punishment. You know, mm-hmm. I'm not going to punish you for what you've done to me, but I'm still going to kind of nurse it and put it. No, that the forgiveness is a real letting go of the heart, and I totally agree. My first reaction when this question was raised was to say the same thing. This really just shows at a very basic level whether you understand the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
If you refuse, if you withhold, and obviously we get hurt, and that's real, and you know, we don't need to pretend like things that are hurtful don't really hurt us. But if you aren't willing to do what God has done for you, it doesn't seem like you really get the gospel, even the basics of it.
This is a pretty good time of the year to be talking about it, too, because yeah. a lot of people are thinking about the death and resurrection of Christ. And I think sometimes, Neil, we muddle the gospel and we start talking about, well, when we become a Christian, we're trusting God that he's going to be with us, or that we're trusting God that he's going to help us through the challenges of life, or that we acknowledge that he's God's son. And all those things are really good things, but the core is we come to trust that Jesus' death pays the penalty of our sin so we can be forgiven. If that isn't at the center of it all, we're, like Jesus would say, we're close to the kingdom, but we're not there yet.
We're going to go to line one, actually, Ted. You see Randy's been hanging on a little bit longer, so we'll take Randy's question from River Falls. Has to do with some passages about burning coals. Randy, you're on with Mark and Brad. Go ahead.
Good morning.
Hey there. Hi, Randy.
Well, I guess it's afternoon. I'm sorry about that.
Okay, I'm in the wrong time zone. Sorry.
I am. Anyway, several passages, at least two I can think of, and unfortunately I can't give you the address.
I got them.
Oh, great, great. Yep. Refer to, I think it's treating your enemies with, basically with kindness. It's
yep.
like heaping burning coals on their head.
Yeah. You want me to read it, and then you can talk about it a little?
Well, just let me, if you ask your question, because you're
okay.
kind of breaking up a little bit there, Randy, so
okay.
we'll then we can get your answer.
Okay. Basically, my question is, I have a sense of what that heaping burning coals on their head means, but I'd like to get your interpretation on it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah, the passage you're talking about, Randy, is Romans 12, where this is just incredibly good advice that Paul's giving to the church here in the way they should conduct themselves with each other and with people in the world. It starts in verse 14, but I'm going to go down to about verse 18. Romans 12:18, Paul says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so Paul uses this expression, "you'll heap burning coals on his head." I have heard several different interpretations to this, honestly, Neil, and I'm not quite sure which one is correct. There was one, and I can't remember the source of this, talking about you would put coals on someone's head in a basket in order to serve them, to give them fire if they needed to be able to start fires. And so this was a positive type of thing. I think the more common interpretation I've heard of this is that this is an act of kindness in the face of adversity. Someone's treating you really poorly, and you're going to burn them, so to speak. You're going to convict them and bring them to a point of clarity here about what's going on by putting these coals on their head in this type of thing, that you're attempting to bring this person to repentance by shocking them, so to speak, by being kind to them, even though they're being horrible to you. So regardless of what that expression is, the teaching around this is perfectly clear, that we as Christians, a signature identity of us is to not repay evil for evil, is to treat people with kindness even though they don't deserve it. I think the poster boy for this, and he's back in the news lately again, is the Tim Tebow, this football player. I have so much admiration for that young man. He's demonstrated this. So many people have taken cheap shots at him and attacked him for his Christianity, and I've never heard a false word coming out of his head and his mouth in response. He speaks with grace and kindness even though he's being ridiculed.
Right. Anything more to add on that? I mean, that's, in terms of interpretation, it's the bigger picture, right? That's what we need to look at, even though that.
Yeah, and it's a teaching that is actually throughout the Old Testament as well, that we ought to treat even our enemies well and show them love and compassion. And if your enemy's donkey wanders away, you know, help him bring it back. And Paul is referring directly to Proverbs here, Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you'll heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. And Jesus talks about the same thing. Yeah. You've heard it say, love your friends and hate your enemies, but I say love your enemies. So this is a consistent biblical theme, and it's not a kind of, you know, Minnesota passive-aggressive, you know, act nice and then he'll be so embarrassed that you'll get the ultimate victory. I mean, it's not a revenge is a dish best served cold kind of a thing. It really is is meant to show genuine love, and in doing that, to hopefully bring about a change of heart.
Mm-hmm. Let's take Ronnie's question, and she's been waiting for a while. Ronnie, go ahead with your question, and then we'll maybe take a break before we get to your answer, but go ahead.
Okay. In the Bible, it says that, you know, God will put his name on your forehead and the new name of the city of Jerusalem and your new name. And it also says that Jesus will give you a smooth white stone, and that will have your new name on it. It'll have a name on it, but it's a secret between you and Jesus.
Mm-hmm. That's
what's that all about?
Yes, well, give us a minute, and we'll get to the passages in Revelation. We'll talk about it. Ronnie, thank you for that question. We're going to take just a quick break and come back and talk, get an answer to that, and got a couple other questions to get to as well. Brad Sickler and Mark Muska, professors at the University of Northwestern, in studio with us today. It's Ask the Professor here on Connecting Faith, and the number is 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484, or if you want to drop us a note, just go to myfaithradio.com, click on Connecting Faith, and there's a tab right there that says Ask the Professor. You can submit your question there. We'll get some answers in a moment. Important truths today, and asking some questions. We have confidence in our faith, but that doesn't mean we don't have maybe some doubts once in a while or misunderstandings. So we're addressing them as we do once a month here on Connecting Faith. Actually, throughout the course of our programming, we probably address it more. But specifically, it's the third Thursday of the month. We have Dr. Brad Sickler and Dr. Mark Muska in from the University of Northwestern to field the questions on the Bible, faith, and theology and the church. And you can be a part of it with a phone call at 877-93-FAITH. So Ronnie's question was about, what's about the new name and the white stone? Mark, let's maybe read the passage.
Huh? Yeah, these are Jesus' words to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And in this case, he is writing to the church at Pergamum in Asia Minor, what's today to Turkey. And part of that, at the end of his message, he says in Revelation 2:17, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." And that's just glorious, but who knows really the specifics about that? That it sounds like we're going to really enjoy it, but to try to define it further, we end up speculating, Neil, that even it's secret about the secret here, that Jesus does not go and elaborate more on this. So I anticipate this, even though I'm not sure quite the significance of it. Mm-hmm. It may be that this is a name in the sense of more of a title or a name. Remember, names long ago usually were associated with meaning about the person. And so I'm suspicious that that's the case here, is that we may be named Glorious or Redeemed or something like that. That may not be a name like Henry or George or something, but a more of a title or a reward by how we will be addressed. But the secrecy of it, is that just some little deal between us and Jesus then? That's something we can only scratch our heads about.
One speculation I've heard is that if you look at the verse and it says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna and this white stone. And I've heard, again, I don't know how much stock to put in any of these, but that a white stone would be given to a victor in a competition as a sort of ticket to enter the celebratory banquet. And so this is addressed to people who are persecuting, right, who are having to endure and persevere through that persecution and having to overcome and conquer. And so as a token, as a reward for their conquering of the world and the devil and their own flesh and the temptations that are always besetting Christians, but especially in times of persecution, that as a reward for that, they are granted admission into this heavenly banquet that will be our eternal reward. Yeah. So there may be an aspect of kind of a ticket, right? A sort of entry ticket or having your hand stamped so you can come in. Mm-hmm. But yeah, I think it is really marvelous to think about the intense personal care and knowledge that God has of us.
Mm-hmm.
And you see it in Psalm 139 and you see it in other places that God does not just kind of look on humanity as a faceless mass of people, as just a sort of indistinct sea. But he knows each one of us. He has the hairs on our head numbered, right? He has maybe a transformed person in mind that he's making us to be, that he's got this new name for. So it's great to think about, and it's wonderful, but like a few other things in Revelation, its meaning isn't totally clear.
good reflection, but a good visual image, though, isn't that?
It is.
You know, that, you know, God really does. It's our call is to overcome, to listen to God's voice, to know that he cares intimately about us. Let's that will bring in maybe kind of nicely this question from Jay in Oak Grove, who says, can you explain the connection between Muslims, Christians, and Jewish people? Because mm-hmm. it seems like they all stem from the same, but the practices are, the followers practice so differently. And I think mm-hmm. about, I guess, in terms of God's personal care, that's one of the hallmarks of Christianity, isn't it? But
sure.
So maybe just talk about what are the differences and the similarities maybe?
Yeah, well, there's a couple different things that we can point to in particular. The genesis or the beginning of all three of these great world religions comes from the same source, and that's the patriarch Abraham, way back in the book of Genesis, that they all trace the promises that they hold to back to Abraham as being the one that instigated this. Abraham's story starts near the beginning of Genesis 12. So that goes way back in the Bible. Jews have held on to that and consider themselves to be the descendants of Abraham. Remember, even in Jesus' day, they were right, boasting that they were sons of Abraham. So they didn't forget that. And Christians, we hold on to what Paul tells us in Galatians 3 about through the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive the blessings of Abraham by faith. And so we look to Abraham as well. And I'm not quite as conversational about Muslim faith, but I know that they do trace themselves back to Abraham. And then the second link that stands out to me is they all three consider Jerusalem to be a very special place. The Jews, because of David, making that his capital. David is the one who received the promise of an enduring kingdom that Jews still will hold to. So Jerusalem, very important to the state of Israel. You talked about it earlier, Brad. You know, the unification of Jerusalem back in 1967 was huge, the military victory there that led to that. Christians see that as well, that Jerusalem is going to be the place where Jesus returns. He's quite explicit about that. That on the Mount of Olives, there, just outside the city gates, he's going to return. His foot's going to touch the mountain, and kaboom, there's going to be an earthquake. And then Muslims as well, they see Jerusalem, two of their holiest places are on the Temple Mount today. So this is a place central to Muslim faith as well. This is where the stone is purported, where Abraham's stone, where he ascended. And so Muslims hold that tradition as well. So those things are the central things that unite those three. What distinguishes Christianity is the Lord Jesus Christ. That Paul himself tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that Jesus is a stumbling block to Jews. They stumble over him because he was hung on a cross, and they considered anyone to be hung on a cross to be cursed. So how can he be the blessed, anointed one of God? Muslims hold to Jesus as being a great prophet, one of the great four prophets of Islam, but they do not acknowledge him as Lord. And so this is our distinctive as Christians. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity. He is to be worshipped. He is God. That's the primary distinction there.
And that leads to a core difference in theology, that we are not sort of simple monotheists. We are Trinitarians. Mm-hmm. And that definitely sets Christianity apart from either of the other Abrahamic monotheisms. And one other thing, Mark, you may know this, but I believe that Muslims trace the descendancy from Abraham through Esau rather than through Jacob.
I would have to check that.
I think that's, I know I've heard that. I haven't actually verified that, but I think that that's one other difference, is that they think that their descendancy runs through that line instead of through Jacob.
Well, we have, obviously, Holy Week coming up here in just a little over a week, an opportunity for us to reflect again on the not only the distinctives of Christianity, but the power and the transformation of Christianity.
Yes. Yes. This story, for those who have been forgiven, it never gets old. I look forward to this. This is my favorite time of the year to be able to commemorate the death and resurrection of Christ. It's the reason that we have peace with God as followers of Christ. It's the reason that we are forgiven. It's the reason that we have the hope of eternal life, that we will spend all of eternity with Jesus. So this is core for us. I never get tired of it. I'm still going to sing as loud as I can on Sunday morning, coming up here on Easter Sunday. Who cares about quality when you can have volume, right? You know, when you're singing about the resurrection of Christ, it's something to be celebrated. And we urge all of those who are listening to us to make sure that they have come into that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through absolutely throwing themselves upon the death of Christ for the forgiveness of sin, that we depend on that. If that's not true, we're hopeless. We're gonna be separated from God forever if Jesus' death doesn't provide forgiveness of sin in our place. And so for those who are around that, maybe church attenders and taking the sacraments and doing all the good things, those are great things. We never want to diminish that, but don't let the really great things separate you from the most important thing, and that is, are you putting your trust and dependency on Jesus for the forgiveness of sins through his death on the cross? That's why everybody gets so worked up around Good Friday and Easter Sunday.
And his life is our life.
Yes.
The resurrection that he underwent is a promise for us. He was the first fruits. It's what we look forward to. And his life now is what gives us life. I was reading Romans 5 this morning, and this one jumped out at me, starting in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So we walk in this newness of life. Jesus goes to send the Spirit to fill us. That's just everything important to our daily walk, and everything transformative and eternal in value is what we're focusing on these next few weeks. It's exciting. I love it, too.
Yeah, never get tired of it. Yeah. Never.
He is our life. We'll let that message hopefully linger with you today. Thank you so much for joining us on today's Connecting Faith. We always appreciate the opportunity to ask the professors, Dr. Brad Sickler in the philosophy department at the University of Northwestern, Dr. Mark Musk in the Bible and Theology department at Northwestern, joining us regularly here on Connecting Faith. If you missed part of the show, you can always catch the podcast online at myfaithradio.com. And if you have a question that got sparked today, you can submit it online as well. And thank you for listening.